I want to read a text leading up to my text, so I want you to back up in chapter 3 to verse 13. It's been several weeks since we were together in Peter's epistle, and so I want to get a little bit of a running start and set the context for you. Go back to verse 13. Peter says, "Who is he that will harm you?" Peter's writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. "If you be followers of that which is good. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, do not be troubled. But what you need to do is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," verse 15. "And you need to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that lies in you, and you need to do it with gentleness and respect. Now you need to have a good conscience," verse 16, "that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good manner of living in Christ." Verse 17, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil." Now Peter, in the context of our text today, is writing to Christians who are suffering persecution. And so he reminded them of God's grace first in salvation. And we spent many weeks in the first part of this epistle looking at the grace of God in our salvation. It was intended to encourage believers that you've been saved, you've been forgiven, you have eternal life. That simply in itself should be an encouragement for us who suffer. My sins are forgiven, I'm chosen, I'm a child of God, and I'm on my way to heaven. But the second theme we found in this epistle is God's grace in submission. And he talked about, even in spite of persecution, that we should be submitted to the government. We should be submitted on the job. Servants, obey your masters. We should be submitted in the home, wives to their husbands. And husbands should be loving their wives, and they should give honor to them as under the weaker vessels. And we looked at that subject of submission in the home. Peter today moves into the third theme of this letter, of this epistle. And that theme is really the main theme of this entire book, and that is God's grace in suffering. Beginning at chapter 3, verse 13, he wanted to make sure that if they suffered, it was for, verse 14, righteousness' sake. And then again in verse 17, that if they suffered, it was in the will of God. That if they suffered, it was for doing God's will and doing what was right. Peter wanted to make sure that they were persecuted for the right reasons, for righteousness' sake. But today in our text, Peter seeks to encourage the suffering saints by pointing to the example of Christ, who suffered unjustly yet achieved God's triumphant purpose. Now, as we study verses 13 to 22 of chapter 3, you need to keep that in the back of your minds. We are going to be looking at some texts that are probably some of the most difficult to interpret and understand the entire Bible. Very few preachers want to tackle these verses. Even after first service, singing here second, I'm thinking, Lord, do I have to do this again? You know, trying to explain this, I probably create more questions than I do answers. And I have to admit, I don't understand some of the verses that I'm going to preach on this morning. I kind of feel like the guy that before he had children had six theories on raising children. After he got married, had kids, he had six kids and no theories. And after preaching for years, I sometimes think, do I really know what in the world I'm even talking about? And what in the world this verse says? So we're all in this together, okay? We're all in this together. We're trying to discover what God's Word has to say to our hearts this morning. But the key lesson by way of application, I'm going to kind of spill the beans, so to speak, about what this text is trying to say, is that persecution and distress cannot permanently injure or impair the helpful influence of the innocent sufferer. Let me read that again. I wrote it down so it will be perfectly clear. That persecution and distress cannot permanently injure or impair the helpful influence of the innocent sufferer. Just as Christ's sphere of influence was enlarged through his suffering at the cross, so the believer who is suffering and even being martyred would find that his testimony and his sphere of influence is enlarged. In other words, Peter's saying to these suffering saints, you don't have to worry about your suffering and your persecution. It will enlarge your sphere of ministry and influence. Persecution never hurt the church. The blood is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And persecution only fans the flames of the church as it grows and expands. And if you get persecuted for righteousness, God will bring good out of it. If you are attacked for following Jesus and doing what's right, and you continue to do what's right and follow the will of God, God will bring victory out of it. God will bring triumph out of it. God will bring good out of it. And that, by way of summary, is what Peter is saying in verse 13 to verse 22. Jesus triumphed through the cross. And so there are two things that I want to look at this morning. First of all, Christ triumphant suffering, chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. And then secondly, our triumph in our suffering. How, like Jesus, we suffer because we are identified with Him and His cross, but yet we will triumph like Christ as well. So let's look first of all, verses 18 to 22, at the triumph of Christ's sufferings, beginning in verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ also hath suffered," or once suffered, excuse me, "for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went, preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now the like figure, or the type, whereunto even baptism also now saves us, but not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who," referring to Jesus Christ, verse 22, "is gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto Him." Now the principle given in verses 13 to 17, which I read in opening, Peter illustrates by giving the example of Christ. And there are five features of Christ's triumphant suffering. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. They're very clear. Five features of Christ's triumphant suffering. Number one, Christ triumphed in His crucifixion. Christ triumphed in His crucifixion. Maybe you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ. For us as believers, the picture has been painted on the Scriptures. We've known it for many years. But as you saw that crucifixion, you realized how horrible it was and how violently He died. What did it lead to, though? It led to His resurrection. The only thing lacking in that movie was to focus more on the resurrection, the ascension, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Because the story goes on. Jesus rose and Jesus ascended and Jesus is exalted and He sent the Holy Spirit and Jesus is alive and He's still working in the world and through the church today. But notice, first of all, that Jesus triumphed in His crucifixion in verse 18. Now, this verse, I'm going to break it down for you, is packed with doctrine and theology and information about the cross or the crucifixion. So under this point, Christ triumphed in crucifixion, notice these things. Number one, His death, we see its finality. Notice the little phrase, verse 18, "For Christ also once suffered for sins." Notice the word "once." That means that Jesus Christ only had to die once. Why? Because His death was final. It was sufficient. When He cried, "It is finished," or "paid in full," it was all a done deal. Now all we need to do is come and believe and receive what Jesus has done for us. In the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, they had to bring every year a lamb on the Day of Atonement. They had to constantly be bringing every year, year in, year out, they had to bring a lamb or a turtle dove or a ram to be sacrificed for their sins. Why? Hebrews tells us it was an indication their sins had not fully been put away. They hadn't been forgiven. They hadn't really been dealt with. It was only a temporary covering of their sins. And the fact that the priest had to offer sacrifice continually was a reminder your sins aren't really done away with. They would even do the little scapegoat thing where they would kill a goat and take the blood and they would put it on another goat and then they would send the goat away, called the scapegoat. And when the goat would disappear off the distant hills, oh, praise God, our sins are gone. I always thought it would be kind of funny if the goat turned around and came back. Ah! They throw rocks at it. Get away, get away. But they had to do that over and over and over and over. Why? If their sins were really truly forgiven, why would they have to repeat that? And see, the truth is, when Jesus died on the cross, He took care of sins once and for all. You don't have to bring a sacrifice. You don't have to make a sacrifice. There's nothing you can do to merit, deserve, or earn your salvation. It is a done deal. We see its finality. But then secondly, in verse 18, we see that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was for our sins. We see it was propitiatory. That means that He died for sins. He didn't die just to show us God's love. He didn't die just to tug at our hearts and to show us, oh, wasn't that wonderful that Jesus died on the cross for us? We ought to, you know, sacrifice and live for others too. Well, that's part of the message of the cross. But that's not the centrality of the cross. Jesus died on that cross for sin. And the problem is in our world today, we have eliminated sin. Whatever happened to sin? We're just kind of messed up, or we're in error, or, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, everyone's okay. We really have good in all of us. We need to just fan it, you know, into existence and try to strengthen that which is good in every man. The Bible says, no, we're all sinners. We've all gone astray. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can circle the word once. You can circle the word sins. And then thirdly, notice why Jesus died on the cross. His death was substitutionary. This is so wonderful, He said. It's the just, verse 18, for the unjust. That's you and I. The just is Jesus, and the unjust are you and I. His death on the cross was substitutionary. He took our place. It was the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, the pure for the impure, the strong for the weak, the innocent for the guilty, the king for the subject, the prince for the pauper, the shepherd for the sheep. You know, I've been thinking lately deeply about the tsunami and the disaster, and I've been to Asia, and I know how those people live. And seeing the pictures, I can actually smell the sights, and I've been to that part of the world and met people and know people that live in those areas. And we think of the number of children that died, and many people are saying they didn't deserve to die. And there's a sense in which I understand that they did not deserve to die. But here, listen to the reality is that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And one of the things that really struck me this week was that there was only one person in all of history that didn't deserve to die. And that was Jesus Christ. He was sinless. Think about that. He actually did not deserve to die. And the contrast of that is every other human being that has ever lived, including you and I, actually do deserve to die. Because the wages of sin is death. But Jesus didn't sin. He was sinless. Not only did He not deserve to die, but He died willingly, involuntarily. And he died in our place. And he died cruelly on a cross. That's amazing to me. Only one person that actually didn't deserve to die, and yet he came into the world for the express purpose of dying. And he died as a substitute in our place on the cross so that we might have eternal life. Now, being a Christian doesn't spare you from physical death. But Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, though you were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Problem is, in that part of the world, there are so few Christians. Some of the islands, Naos, off of Sumatra, is actually considered a Christian island. One of the reasons why they're getting so little help, the Muslims don't really want to reach out and help them. And they are persecuted in that part of the world. But when it comes to our physical death, make no mistake, we all deserve to die. And we will die. Because our redemption of our body hasn't happened yet. It's going to be a future experience. But Jesus' death was final. It was for our sins. It was in our place. It was substitutionary. And then we see also, fourthly, that it was reconciliatory. It was a reconciliation. Notice the phrase, verse 18, that he might bring us to God. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To bring us to God. He's the only way that a person can find God or know God. Acts 4, verse 12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than at the name of Jesus. And so Jesus triumphed in his crucifixion. But secondly, let's move along here. He also triumphed in his proclamation, verses 19 to 21. And these are the verses that I would love to skip over because I'm not really sure how to explain. But let's read them again. Verse 19, he says, by which, now at the end of verse 18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh. That's his cross, his crucifixion. He died physically. But at the end of verse 18, he was quickened by the Spirit. Problem is, we don't know if that's the Holy Spirit or it referring to his human spirit. By which, verse 19, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And we're not really sure who exactly those spirits in prison are. Then notice verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, that we know, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. And Peter says they were saved by water. Now, these verses have created a lot of discussion, a lot of controversy. And as I said in opening my message this morning, there are a lot of things we don't understand about these verses. They are some of the most difficult to understand in the whole Bible. But when you don't understand something, you need to fall back on what you do understand. So let me tell you a couple things I do understand. Number one, I understand that this text in no way, shape, or form is teaching a second chance to be saved after a person dies. And you should never buy into that foolish idea. It is unbiblical, unscriptural, and it's just not taught in the Bible. After a person dies, there is the judgment. It's appointed unto every man who wants to die, and after this, the judgment. The Bible teaches nothing of a second opportunity or a second chance. It is not teaching a purgatory. This is not a scriptural basis for a purgatory, a place where you can go after you die, be purged of your sins, and then graduate from there up into heaven, that Jesus was going and preaching the gospel to wicked dead and he was giving them an opportunity to be saved. That is not being taught in this passage. But there are two commonly accepted interpretations, and I'll try to make them brief. I mentioned them first service and went into too much explanation. I just can't do that, but let me point out the two most common interpretations. The first is that Christ, between his death and his resurrection, went in spirit at the end of verse 18, that's referring to his human spirit, that he went to Hades, the underworld, and that he proclaimed his triumph on the cross. And that's a great possibility. That could be that what Peter is referring to. Paul in Ephesians talked about before he ascended, he descended. into the lower parts of the earth. And it could be that he's speaking of the same thing. That between Christ's death and his resurrection, that he went to the place of the underworld. And that could be that this is described in Luke 16 when we have the story, not the parable, but the story of Lazarus and the rich man, in which they both died and they went to the same place, but they were in two different compartments. One was in paradise, Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, Lazarus was. And the other, the rich man, he was in Hades, or he was in, translated, hell, a place of torment. Somewhere in this underworld, whether he went to one side and not the other, or he proclaimed to both sides, I don't really know, but Jesus descended, and it could be that he preached. Now, the word preached to the spirits in prison there is not preached the gospel, but it's a reference to just proclaiming. So it could be that he descended into Hades, he proclaimed what he'd done on the cross. Those that were held in the tide of torment, they understood that Jesus came and died on the cross. Of course, it would have no effect on them. Those who were waiting in paradise, that he took them and ascended with them back into heaven. That's a very possible view and interpretation. But another view is that Peter is describing what happened in the days of Noah, and that it was the Spirit of Christ who preached through Noah to the unbelieving generation before the flood. Notice with me that in verse 20, he says that these spirits who were in prison sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, the long-suffering of God waiting was, to be specific, 120 years. That's a long time. Can you imagine 120 years of preaching? Well, that makes me tired to think about it. And I think before he built the ark, he built the pulpit and he started preaching to the people that were around. And it could be that it's a reference to that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah. Peter also called him a preacher of righteousness. But you know, out of all the people that heard, only 8 were saved. Think about that. You know that God's people have always been a minority? And you know that it's possible and probable and highly probable that the minority is right quite often and the majority is wrong? 8 people. And the entire rest of the world was wrong. Think about that. Today people would say, well, you know, how could they, you know, everyone agrees. Everyone agrees that there won't be any rain. That's a great text for today, by the way. We're going to drown in a flood. What foolishness. You know, Noah building a great big boat out in the middle of nowhere. Ah, ha, ha, that's ridiculous. And the whole world was wrong and only 8 people were saved. Sometimes we'll find ourselves in the minority. And sometimes we'll find that we have to stand against the world. Could it be that he was seeking in a subtle way to encourage the suffering saints who are being persecuted by the world? And maybe they were saying, if Christianity is true, then why are there so few of us? If Christianity is right, then why are we just so small in number and so few? Peter says, don't forget that the whole world drowned in the flood and only 8 people were saved. Don't forget that following Christ, the gate is narrow and few there be that find it. The way to destruction is wide, and many there be that go down thereof. You might be the only Christian where you work. You might be the only Christian in your neighborhood. You might be few, but you can stand for righteousness and know what is true. And so it could be that Peter was preaching simply to those in his day, and that the flood came and took them all away, but they were saved by water. End of verse 20. Now, they weren't actually saved by water. This is why this text is so challenging, because water can't really save anybody. They were saved by the ark, right? Well, listen very carefully. The ark is a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. The ark had only one door. Jesus is the one way. The ark took the beating of the flood as Jesus took the waters of judgment. He was baptized with the baptism of the wrath of God upon the cross. And he died and suffered for us on the cross. And we are saved not by water, but by Jesus Christ, even as they were saved by the ark. That's why when you go into the next verse, he says the like figure. Now the word figure means type, whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Wait a minute. What is Peter saying here? We're saved by water baptism? Well, first of all, if Peter's referring to the water of baptism or a ceremonial rite of baptism, he makes it clear at the end of verse 21 that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water is not your Savior, and water cannot save anyone. If you are here today and you think you're saved because you were baptized in water, you're wrong. You go, I came here to have you insult me? I guess so. Because it's just not true. Water cannot save you. Jesus Christ can save you. Now, it's possible that when Peter refers to the baptism that doth now save us, did you know that Jesus referred to his cross as a baptism? He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you know not of. And then when Jesus died on the cross, he referred to it as a baptism. It was a baptism of God's wrath and the judgment of God. And Jesus, in taking that baptism of judgment on the cross, saves us. He brings us a clear conscience. And then when he rose from the dead, that was God the Father's stamp of approval on the work of Jesus on the cross. How do we know that when Jesus died on the cross, it was sufficient to save us? You want to know the answer? The resurrection. Jesus cried, "It is finished." And God the Father said, "Amen," by raising him from the dead. And the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ is proof positive that our sins have been once and for all finally dealt with on the cross. He took our baptism. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that declares that we can be saved. But the ark becomes a picture of Christ. As Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives gathered in that ark, they were taken through the water. They were saved through the water. And so we are spared God's wrath because Jesus took it for us upon that cross. Baptism cannot save us. The Bible clearly teaches, by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you add water baptism to faith in Christ, then you are negating grace and you are making it a faith plus works. It is no longer grace. It's either all of grace or of works. Either you save yourself or Christ saves you, one or the other. Can't be both. Either Jesus is the Savior or you save yourself. The Bible is clear that we are saved by grace, by trusting Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus triumphed in his proclamation. He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Let me just point up in closing this text now in verse 21, at the end of that verse, that he triumphed in his resurrection. That's number three. I got so involved in what I was saying, I lost my place. He triumphed in his resurrection, verse 21. And then fourthly, he triumphed in his ascension, verse 22. Notice how this verse closes. As a matter of fact, if you take verse 18 and you couple it with verse 22, it is a very, very conclusive and thorough teaching on the death and resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Christ. Notice verse 22. Who is gone into heaven? That's what's called the ascension. So we have the crucifixion, we have the proclamation, we have the resurrection, and now we have the ascension. And the ascension marked the end of the period of Christ's humiliation. Jesus came, and when you saw him, he looked like a man. He was thirsty, he was hungry, he was tired, he wept. He was put on a cross. He bled, suffered, and he died. Can't get much lower than that. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And for 40 days, he ate food and talked to the disciples, and they reached out and touched him, conversed with him. And then he took him on Mount of Olives. And as they were standing there talking, Jesus ascended back in heaven, right up. And I don't know if it sounded like that. It might have. But he just went right back up into heaven. Now, this isn't just part of the story. This is essential. He ascended visibly, bodily, physically, back into heaven. You go, well, why is that so essential? Because what it does, it culminates his suffering, leading to his exaltation. If you're going to write the life of Christ, how would you conclude it? And he died and he rose and everything's cool. This is the end. God bless you. Goodbye. It ends with his ascension into heaven, and the disciples are standing there and they're just staring into heaven. Now, if you'd have been there, you would have been staring into heaven too. Wow! Unbelievable! Did we just see what I thought we just saw? Did Jesus just go right back into heaven? And an angel shows up. Why are you guys staring into heaven? Oh, man, you should have been here, man. Jesus just went out. What do you mean, why are we staring into heaven? The angel said, this same Jesus which you have seen go shall come the same way. Jesus is going to come physically, visibly, bodily. He will come again. If somebody says, oh, he's already come, but he's hiding in London somewhere. He's already come, but he's come in the Spirit. He's in all of us. Christ is here, you know. That's ridiculous. He's going to come visibly, physically. He's going to be coming bodily. And when he does, what will he look like? Read Revelation chapter 1. His eyes will be like a flame of fire. His hair will be white as snow, white as wool. His feet will be like polished brass. His voice will sound like the sound of many waters. And out of his mouth will come a sharp two-edged sword. These are all figures of speech for his power and his authority and his glory. He came in humility, he suffered and he died, but he triumphed in death. In his proclamation, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his exaltation. And I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself. That's the fifth and final point. Notice verse 22. He is on the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject unto him. The right hand of God is the place of honor, power, and preeminence. Angels and authorities and powers. Those are different rankings of angels and angelic beings. What it's saying there is that now Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he's ruling all over the entire creation. He's the head of the church. He's to have preeminence in the church and in our lives. Now, this whole doctrinal section is given for one express purpose. And you know what it is? To encourage suffering saints. To encourage suffering saints. And I would guess that perhaps this passage doesn't mean to us what it could mean because we don't really suffer. We have Christian television, Christian radio, Christian flashlights, Christian candles, Christian keychains, Christian nightclubs, Christian conference centers. We're not really being persecuted. But when Peter wrote these words to the first century church that was suffering, and many of them actually being put to death, it meant something to them. if you and I were going to be put to death for our faith in Jesus Christ, can you imagine how this passage would change in our minds? Perhaps some of you, even as we covered these verses, thought, oh, this is a bunch of doctrine, this is a bunch of theology. What good is that? It'd be a lot of good if the government of the United States says you can't meet and pray anymore. You can't read your Bibles anymore. You can't go to church anymore. And if you tell somebody about Jesus Christ on the street, we're going to execute you. You're going to be put to death. You know that is exactly what happens in many countries of the world today? We're isolated from that. Many parts of the world today, if you become a Christian, you're thrown in prison. As Gail said last Sunday, if you baptize a Christian, you go to prison for longer periods of time, or you might be put to death. In southern India, in the area of Madras where the tsunami hit, Christians are being put to death for their faith. They don't need a tsunami to take them out. Just the other people will take them out for their faith in Christ. That's why Peter wrote these words. Now, I'm going to try my best to touch on chapter 4 and then wrap this up, because he puts it in shoe leather. All doctrine must be put into shoe leather. I mean, in my mind, it's enough to stop right there and say, okay, that's good stuff. I can chew on that for a while. But Peter now, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, points out how we can apply the cross to our own lives. Follow with me as I read. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then, he's tying in with what he just said, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind or attitude. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. See how practical that is? That no longer he should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past in your life may suffice. You wrought the will of the Gentiles. You walked in lasciviousness, in lust, in drunkenness, excess of wine, revelings or riotous parties. You were a party animal. You were involved in banquetings, which is carousing or cruising. You were involved in abominable idolatries. And even your old friends, your unbelieving crowd, verse 4, they think it's strange that you don't go to the parties with them anymore and to the same excessive riot. And now they put you down. They speak evil of you, verse 4. Now these people will one day give an account to him that is ready to judge the alive and the dead. That's Jesus coming to judge them. And then in conclusion he says, for this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead. And that probably should be translated who are now dead. I believe the NIV does that. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. But here's the culmination of what he's saying. But live according to God in the Spirit. How do we triumph as Jesus triumphed in the face of suffering and persecution? The answer is applying the cross into our lives. And in these verses, there are five areas that we can apply the cross to. We can apply the cross to our attitudes, verse 1. We can have the same mind or attitude that Christ had when he suffered, that suffering leads to glory, that suffering leads to triumph. In our situation, suffering leads to freedom from sin. You see, every one of us are going to be faced with the decision of either suffer or sin. It really boils down to that. You either choose to sin, disobey God, live for yourself, or you follow what is right, you stand for God, and you suffer for it. Suffering or sin. And if you choose to suffer, it leads to glory. And when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we find this freedom, this victory over sin in our lives. The second area to apply the cross is in verse 2, to our ambitions. In verse 2 he says, the rest of the time you live here on earth, you should spend your time not following your lust, the lust of men, but the will of God. Make it your ambition in the short time you have here left on earth to live for and do the will of God. If every one of us as Christians would simply say, God, I want to do your will, and I am resolved and committed to obey and to keep and to do your will, then we'll triumph through suffering. And then there's a third place we apply the cross, and that's in our activities in verse 3. He's saying, don't do the sinful things you once did. You've been born again. You've been forgiven. Live free. Don't go to parties and get drunk. Don't get involved in these banquetings, these carousings, these abominable idolatries. Don't follow your unbridled lust. Old things passed away, all things become new. If you're a Christian now, you're not to be living like the way you lived before you were saved. If you are a Christian, there should be a marked difference between your old life and your new life. If you become a child of God, there should be a change. I don't do the things that I used to do. And then there's a fourth area that we apply the cross, and that's verse 4, to our associations. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive rite, and they speak evil of you. Who do you hang out with? You become a Christian, you don't live wild anymore, you don't hang out with a worldly crowd, and what happens? They think you're strange. It's really weird. He doesn't want to get drunk anymore. It's really weird. He doesn't want to, you know, steal and rob and go to jail with us anymore. You know, it used to be we were buds, you know. We'd rip people off and go to jail together, and we'd get drunk and, you know, throw up together, and we'd hang out together, and it was really fun. What's wrong with you, Miller? You're weird now. Why don't you come to the parties anymore? What do you mean, Bible study? Don't you like us anymore? And they think it's strange. You don't do the things that you used to do. We need to apply the cross to our association. And that's how we're going to conquer over suffering. Then notice fifthly and lastly, we apply the cross of Jesus Christ, and this is really what he's saying here, to our assurance. Our assurance. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Notice verse 5 and 6. He says, referring to these friends who speak evil of you and mock you, that one day they're going to give an account to him that judges the quick and the dead. I am absolutely, completely assured that the unbelieving persecutors who attack me for my faith in Christ will one day stand before Christ and be judged. I don't have to slit their tires and beat them up. I'd like to, but I don't. Someday they'll stand before God. Well, they're laughing at me. Well, they're mocking me. Well, they're putting me down. Well, they're attacking me. Well, they're burning us at the stake. One day, they will stand before God. And many of the early Christians that were martyred for their faith prayed for their persecutors, like Stephen, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's part of the assurance, but notice it goes on, verse 6. For this cause, what cause? The cause that Jesus will come to judge, was past tense, the gospel preached also to them that are at this time presently dead. So what I think that means, and I underline the word think, I'm not dogmatic, I could be wrong, is Peter is saying that there was a time when the gospel was preached to unbelievers and they accepted Christ, and they believed, but now they've been met, perhaps martyred or put to death. They're dead. But even though they died, notice verse 6, as the text goes on, it says, they have been judged according to men in the flesh, but they live according to God in the Spirit. What do you do with a Christian? What do you do with a Christian? You banish them? This is my Father's world. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. You put him to death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why Peter says at the end of verse 6, live according to God in the Spirit. They may be dead right now, but they believe the gospel and they're in heaven. You put a Christian to death, you just graduated them. You just sent them to heaven. Go ahead, kill me. Send me to heaven. What a horrible thing. take my life and I'll be with God for the rest of eternity. Oh, what a horrible thought. I mean, they're indestructible. That's why Christianity always spread in the face of persecution. Tell me, do you have assurance of eternal victory? If not, you should come to the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to surrender to Him and find that His victory will be your victory. Heaven will be where you are headed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word from Peter's pen to encourage those who are being persecuted and suffering for righteousness' sake. Lord, we confess that we have a hard time relating to these texts because we're so rarely persecuted or put to death. Our persecution comes in a much more subtle form, but it is persecution nevertheless. But help us to suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing the will of God, for doing what is right. Help us to remember that persecution and suffering need not hinder or hamper our sphere of ministry and usefulness and effect that we can have in this world. As we remember that Jesus suffered and died, but yet through His suffering, His ministry and His sphere of influence was expanded, He preached even in hell. He ascended to heaven. He's exalted at the right hand of God. He's coming again. And even as we suffer with Jesus, and we're identified with His cross, and we may be put down and persecuted, we have ultimate victory. We are assured of that. We have assurance. We apply the cross to our assurances today. The wicked will be judged, and the righteous will be rewarded. And You will right all wrongs, and You will establish Your kingdom. And we will reign with You in righteousness forever and ever. Thank You for that victory. Thank You for the triumph of the cross. Thank You that even suffering and shame and humility are not the final end. They're not the last word. Our victory is Your victory. We've died to the world and its lust and its affections. We've risen again to new life. Help us to apply Your cross to our ambitions and our associations and our assurances. In all that we are, Lord, every area of our life, may we glory in the cross. May we live in the shadow of the cross. May we walk in humility, but also victory. Lord, give us that assurance today. I pray that if there are any here that don't know You, that they would surrender their heart to You, their life to You. You can't be saved by water. You can't be saved by religion. You can't be saved by good works. You can only be saved by reaching out and taking the hand of Jesus Christ, putting your trust and your faith and your hope in Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord today. Ask Him to forgive you and to come into your heart, to be your Savior. Trust Him as your Lord and Savior. He'll give you that assurance of eternal life and ultimate victory. Lord, we ask that You would work in our hearts. Make us bold. Help us to be salt and light in this dark world. Not to be afraid of what people say or people think or people do. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And everyone agrees that.